a sci-fi zapper. You sort of aim, click, vaporize. You'd find any theology that even remotely resembled Christian theism, and you'd solemnly intone words like ontotheology or meta-narrative, and you'd watch while the whole thing just sort of collapsed like one of those buildings, you know, that's been dynamited to implode on itself. One of the strange things to me is that my postmodern atheist friends and my Christian theist friends are in such profound agreement about the religious significance of postmodern philosophy, because it seems to me that they are both wrong. I hope this frog in my throat is not Kermit. And we'll get rid of him shortly. I want to suggest, with respect to at least the three themes I'll be talking about today and tomorrow, that there are important central themes of postmodern philosophy that, so far from being a threat to Christian faith, can be and should be appropriated by Christian faith. And by appropriation, I'm talking about recontextualizing. I'm fully aware of the fact that the postmodern philosophers are either overtly atheistic, or if they're a little bit coy about that, give us philosophical systems from which God is conspicuously absent. People like Nietzsche and Heidegger, coming out of the German tradition, people like Derrida and Foucault and Lyotard, coming out of the French, and on our own American scene, someone like Richard Rorty. They're not a particularly pious group. I'm fully aware of that. But remember Balaam's ass. He was better known for his braying than for his praying. And yet on one notable occasion, it was he who spoke the word of God to one of God's prophets. And one of the things I was taught almost ad nauseum when I was an undergraduate at Wheaton College is that all truth is God's truth. And if truth should happen to emerge out of atheistic motivations from atheistic mouths, then it's not the task of Christian thinkers to refute the truth, but to recognize it as the truth insofar as it is, and to appropriate it, to recontextualize it, and to make it a part of their own Christian thinking. And this morning I want to suggest that sort of relationship to Heidegger's critique of ontotheology and Lyotard's definition of postmodernism as incredulity towards metanarratives. I think when we look closely at them, it will be possible to see that both my secular postmodern friends and my almost apoplectic Christian friends are mistaken in thinking that these themes have something inherently anti-Christian about them. So let's begin with Heidegger. Ontotheology is not a self-explanatory term. Heidegger derives it from Aristotle. Aristotle set out to give a theory of being, not just this area of being or that area of being, but being as such. Or if you want to sound like you've got a graduate degree, you say being qua being, the whole of being. And naturally, if you speak Greek, you're going to call this, it's going to be an ology, of course, and it's going to be ontology, the ology of being. So Aristotle is an ontologist. But Aristotle discovered that in order to complete his theory of being as such, he needed to invoke the highest being, the prime mover, in order to get the whole thing going. Not to be sure the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of Aristotle, the prime mover, who played the role of the highest being. And Aristotle calls this highest being God, and he calls the science of this highest being theology. And so for him, ontology becomes theology. The theory of being becomes the theory, in order to complete itself, of the highest being. And Heidegger calls this ontotheology. the confluence of ontology and theology in the claim that there is a highest being who is the clue to the meaning of the whole of being. Now, surely Christian theism makes that claim. To be sure, the Christian God is in very important ways different from Aristotle's God, but nevertheless, the Christian God, and for that matter, the God of Jewish and Islamic monotheism, is the highest being who is the key to the meaning of the whole of being. So if that's the whole story, then Christian thought and any monotheistic thought would be ontotheology. But it's not the whole story. When Heidegger uses the term ontotheology, it takes on a critical edge. It becomes a distinctly uncomplimentary term. And we have to find out what it is about ontotheology that Heidegger objects to. And it is not simply the notion that there is a highest being who is the key to the meaning of the whole of being. As far as I can see, Heidegger brings forth no objections to that view. It's not clear that he holds that view, but certainly doesn't have any fresh new objections to a theistic worldview. So we have to ask the question, what is it that he objects to about ontotheology? As developed in the Western philosophical tradition, starting with Aristotle and having as a major, more recent example, Hegel. I think it's of some interest that when Heidegger zeroes in on the prime exemplars of ontotheology, he does not take the great philosophical theologians of the Christian Middle Ages as his examples. He takes Aristotle and Hegel. And he says what ontotheology does is say that God can enter philosophical discourse. God can become a theme for philosophical reflection only on philosophy's terms and in the service of its project. And at that point, it becomes clear that there is a certain hubris about the ontotheological project. God is from the outset reduced to a means to my ends or our ends. We philosophers have a project, and God will be allowed on the scene. We'll let him in the door, but only on condition that he come on our terms and in the service of our project. Now, that's pretty close, in my way of thinking, to being a definition of idolatry. Idolatry is the affirmation, is not the denial of God, of course. It's the affirmation of God whose primary function is to be a means to my ends or our ends. And that's why it seems to me that the heart of idolatry is not what the first and second commandments forbid, but what the third commandment forbids. The essence of idolatry, it seems to me, is not images, but taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Allowing our God talk to be governed by the rules which say God can enter into our discourse only on condition that he come on our terms and in the service of our project, whatever that project may be, whether it's an intellectual project or a practical project, whether it's a personal project, whether it's a collective social project. We take the name of the Lord our God in vain when we speak of God, but reduce him to our Girl Friday. Now, Heidegger suggests that that's what happens in ontotheology, that God can enter the philosophical scene only on philosophy's terms and in the service of its project. What is its project? Heidegger gives a very long answer to that question in terms of two notions, representational thinking and calculative thinking, and you can be eternally grateful to me that I'm not going to take you on that long journey this morning. I'm going to give you a very short summary of what it comes down to. The bottom line is this: the philosophical project is to render the whole of reality fully intelligible to human thought. To render the whole of reality fully intelligible to human thought. That's the function of the highest being. The highest being is the key to the meaning of the whole of being. And the highest being is going to have to be fully intelligible to human thought, and then in reference to that highest being that's totally intelligible, we will be able to render the whole of being totally intelligible. Well, what's wrong with wanting to make sense out of reality? I mean, we have a fuller notion now of what Heidegger means by ontotheology. It isn't just the affirmation of a highest being who's the key to the meaning of the whole of being, but a highest being who is the key to the meaning of the whole of being in the service of rendering the whole of being fully intelligible to human thought. And that's a richer and more complicated notion. What's wrong with that? Why does Heidegger object to that? Why does he call it an insurrection, a rebellion against the sacred? It turns out, I think, that there are three reasons, one basic reason and perhaps two corollaries to it. The first reason is that this deprives reality of the dimension of mystery. There's a certain sense in which Heidegger has affinities with the Romantics, who want to recapture the sense of awe in the presence of the real. Like Wordsworth, he complains that we murder to dissect. And in the process of trying to render the world intelligible to ourselves, we deprive it of that sense of sheer strangeness and wonder. Philosophy, the ancient Greeks used to say, begins in wonder. And Heidegger said it doesn't stay there very long. By the time you get to Aristotle, you've got a project on your hands that's designed to eliminate wonder from the philosophical scene and replace it with sheer intelligibility. And Heidegger wants to insist, for example, that knowledge as unconcealment, knowledge as lighting, is always accompanied by concealment and shadows, that there's no sheer light, no pure unconcealment. And it's a condition for anything showing itself that it simultaneously hide itself and remain mysterious to us. Ontotheology seeks to deprive the world of its mystery. Now, the two corollaries of that have to do with, if you like, nature and supernature. In depriving nature of its mystery, ontotheology opens the way for the unbridled will to power, which is modern science and technology. The assault on the world, which deprives it of any meaning except being raw materials for our purposes. And in the process, of course, we become raw materials as well, as is uncannily expressed in the concept of human resources. When we become human resources or a labor pool or things of that sort, it becomes clear that in the project of not simply rendering the whole of nature intelligible to us in science, but making it at our disposal through technology, we are the center of the universe. Nature is nothing but a means to our ends. Now, what does that have to do with Aristotle and Hegel? Heidegger says that technology is the metaphysics of the atomic age. He sees science and technology as the heirs of the philosophical project of making the whole of reality intelligible to us. We're going to unlock the secrets of nature. The 17th century philosophers were very clear about this. Knowledge is power. We will unlock the secrets of nature so that we can compel nature to obey us, so that we can be in charge of the world and nature will serve our purposes. And the Romanticism in Heidegger reacts violently against that attitude toward nature, a reaction that in the contemporary concern about environmental questions has perhaps more currency than it did in the 40s and 50s when Heidegger was developing these themes. But the unbridled, unlimited claim of science and technology is one of the consequences of the philosophical project of rendering the whole of being fully intelligible to human understanding. The other side of it has to do with supernature. In demanding that God should be fully intelligible, in depriving God of mystery, we end up with a God, Heidegger says, to whom no one would be tempted to pray or offer sacrifices or sing or dance. God becomes religiously vacuous. And at this point, he sounds very much like Pascal, complaining about the difference between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the God of the philosophers, or like Kierkegaard, complaining about the God of human existence as opposed to the God of the system, is arguing that just to the degree that philosophical thought is successful in carrying out the ontotheological project, religion takes a hit. Supernature is deprived of its true reality. And it is not just nature that is reduced to a means to our end, to raw materials for our purposes, but God, who is taken in tow as a servant of ours. And once again, the themes of insurrection and assault and arrogance and hubris and so forth show up. Those are the elements of what Heidegger understands by ontotheology. And I think it's possible now to ask the question, is Christian thought ontotheological? And I've already conceded that if all you have to do to be ontotheology is affirm the existence of a highest being who is the key to the meaning of the whole of being, then the answer is yes. But when you get the whole story, then it seems to me that the answer is quite clearly no on all three points. Is Christian thought the denial of the mystery at the heart of reality? And it seems to me that the answer there is very clearly no. And in two ways. Christian thinkers have insisted that God is mysterious, that whatever we know about God never exhausts the depths of the being of God, that God escapes our grasp of him, that even what God gives us through revelation leaves, if you want to put it in Heidegger's language, concealment in the background of the unconcealment. Now, if you want to stop for just a minute and think through the history of Christian thought, you'll know that that theme of the mysteriousness of God is absolutely fundamental to the Eastern Church. Eastern Orthodoxy is the celebration of the mystery of God, perhaps more than anything else. But that's true of the Western Church as well. And one can think of great leaders of the Protestant Reformation, like Luther and Calvin, who in their emphasis on the bondage of the will and the sovereignty of God present us with a God whose purpose for the world is not simply there in front of us at our disposal, but remains elusive and mysterious. We do not fully understand what it is that God is up to. Now, I skipped over the great thinkers of the medieval, people like Augustine and Aquinas, because they are perhaps the Christian thinkers who most fully resemble the ontotheological project in the minds of many people. Augustine gulps in great quantities of Neoplatonism and builds it into his theological system, and Aquinas does the same with Aristotelianism. But Augustine and Aquinas are as emphatic as any Orthodox or Protestant thinker about the mysteriousness of God, about the way in which whatever we know about God doesn't exhaust the being of God. And Aquinas, for example, insists that all of our knowledge of God, whether it comes to us through reason or revelation, is merely a likeness, merely an approximation, merely an analogy. We don't have the capacity to make predications of God that are univocally, that are mirrors of the being of God. But they're only, if you like, metaphors of the being of God. They describe what God is like. And you know what's even more surprising than that? Aquinas says that in the life to come, when we have the beatific vision, in this life we cannot apprehend God through God's essence. Very emphatic about that. But in moments of rapture, as when St. Paul is lifted up into the third heaven, or in a mystical vision, or in the life to come, as the permanent condition of the blessed, we will be enabled to apprehend the essence of God, but we will not be able to comprehend it. We are finite beings, and we will remain for all eternity finite beings, and the essence of God is an infinite being, and we can never comprehend the being of God, even in the life to come. That's a theme that one expects to find, and does find without having to look very far, in the Orthodox tradition, people like Gregory Palamas. But it's in Aquinas as well. The theme of God as mystery, God as that whom we can never exhaust in our representations of God, is absolutely fundamental to Christian theism in its great greatest representatives. And in that respect, Christianity is not ontotheological. And in fact, there are solid Christian theological motivations for incorporating something analogous to Heidegger's critique of ontotheology. Christian theology ought to have built into it warnings against the assumption that the whole of reality can ever be fully intelligible to human understanding. Secondly, particularly in the Augustinian traditions where pride is seen as the essence of sin, there is a theological rationale for placing constraints on science and technology as the demand to be the masters of the world of nature. The notion that nature is there only to serve us, and that we are not there in any sense to serve it, assumes that we are the creators and not God. That the Garden of Eden was a mine filled with ore rather than a garden to be tended. And it seems to me that particularly those theologians who are thinking about a theology of environmental questions and theology about what sort of limits need to be placed on biotechnology and so forth, have theological resources for resisting the unrestrained will to power that Heidegger sees as the essence of modern technology. The notion that if we can do it, we ought to do it. We have a right to do it, and we ought to do it. Most importantly, on the third point, the God of Christian theism is a God before whom people are tempted to sing and to bow down and praise, and to whom people are tempted to pray. I come from the Reformed tradition, and we're not real big on dancing before the Lord, so I can't assure you that in my tradition at least, we're very big on that, but I have seen Reformed Christians clapping rhythmically to the singing of a song, and that's maybe about as close in this life as we're going to get to it. But surely is the case that the God of Christian theology is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not a religiously vacuous God, but a God to whom people relate in religiously significant ways.
of prayer and praise and singing and sometimes dancing, I suppose, and awe and worship and so forth. I remember the definition that Camus gives of the world of myth. He says the world of myth is the world of all answers and no questions. And that, it seems to me, is the world of ontotheology. If God functions to make the world fully intelligible to us, then we will be the ones who can go out into the world with all answers and no questions. And this is why it seems to me important to take Heidegger's critique of ontotheological theology seriously. In the first instance, it enables us to see that Christian thought at its best has been anti-ontotheology. You can say Christian theology has been postmodern from the beginning on this point, but it also reminds us that there are always before us the temptations of ontotheology. The temptation to have our theological system the one for whom God's primary responsibility is to make it work. That the primary purpose of our theological system and the primary purpose of biblical revelation, and thus the primary purpose of God in giving us biblical revelation, is to guarantee that we have the answers. And the possibility is never very far from us of slipping into that confidence that precisely if we have a high view of Scripture, precisely if we think seriously about biblical revelation, we can slip into thinking that we've got the answers and there are no questions, rather than seeing, as I think the greatest Christian thinkers have, that each answer we give poses a whole new set of questions to be explored. That each answer we give puts us in question and addresses us in terms of whether we are living into that answer rather than whether we are the comfortable one simply dispensing that answer to others or, in the worst scenario, imposing it on others. Well, I want to turn to a second theme. Jean-François Lyotard has given a famous definition of postmodernity as incredulity towards meta-narratives. And I can remember two occasions at which I was present with people from my own Reformed tradition. One was up at the Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto at a conference on the hermeneutics of suspicion and the hermeneutics of trust. And one of the papers that was given was a very informed paper about the thought of Jacques Derrida by somebody who'd read enough Derrida to be in a position to talk about it intelligently. And he was sympathetic to some of the themes in Derrida as a Christian thinker. But a senior scholar from that tradition in the audience was growing more apoplectic by the minute, and when the time for questions came, he got up and said, "But Lyotard," ignoring the fact that the lecture was about Derrida, "but Lyotard says postmodernism is incredulity towards meta-narrative, and Christianity is a meta-narrative, and never the twain shall meet. End of story." A graduate student from the Institute got up and said, "Well, this is what Lyotard means by a meta-narrative." And he gave a short, very succinct, very accurate account. And it's not so obvious to me, he said, that this is diametrically antithetical to Christian thought. And my apoplectic friend said, "Oh, I didn't know that's what he meant. I've never read Lyotard." And I had a similar experience sometime later Notre Dame University, another senior scholar from the Reformed tradition was giving a lecture about postmodernism. And she was much more sympathetic. She pointed out several things that she thought were valuable and, if you like, appropriable and so forth. But she said, on this question of meta-narratives, she says, there's just an irreconcilable difference. She says, we know how the story ends. And I found myself singing to myself, I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. It's a secret. You know the song? Known only to him. You don't know the song. Of course, I didn't sing it out loud. I have more sense than to sing out loud in public. I would never do that. But I found myself thinking, yes, yes, indeed, we do know how the story ends. But it's just as important that we don't know how the story ends. And keeping those two in balance is terribly important. So I want to go back and look at what Lyotard means by meta-narrative and make the argument that the Christian story is not a meta-narrative. Now, of course, it's a mega-narrative. It's a big story. It starts with let there be light, and it ends with the hallelujah chorus, and you know, pretty much everything else falls in between. But what does Lyotard mean by meta-narratives? Well, post-modernity reacts to modernity, and meta-narratives are the stories that modernity hires philosophers to tell it. Meta-narratives are the stories that modernity hires philosophers to tell it. Why does modernity hire philosophers to tell its stories? Well, modernity, with its concept of scientific rationality, has tended to discredit the earlier narratives, the mythological narratives, the heilsgeschichtliche narratives that have played an important role in Western civilization. And it has replaced those with its own practices, its own scientific knowing practices and technological and economic and political doing practices. Those practices need legitimation. And they're no longer legitimated by the stories that modernity has discredited. And so, in an ironic twist, modernity needs new stories to legitimize its practices, and it hires philosophers to tell it the stories it needs. And these are the stories of progress, the stories of movement from darkness to light. And Lyotard mentions, for example, the story about the emancipation of the rational subject. And if you know the history of philosophy, you'll think of people like Descartes and Locke. At that point, he talks about the great story of the accumulation of wealth, and you think of Adam Smith at that point. But the two meta-narratives he focuses on are 19th century meta-narratives, Hegel's and Marx's. One he calls the speculative meta-narrative, and one he calls the emancipatory meta-narrative or the revolutionary meta-narrative. These grand philosophies of history that modernity tells itself in order to legitimize itself, both as knowing and as practice, as doing. In the case of Hegel, what gets legitimized is us now, the modern state, the modern capitalist state, and modern modes of knowing. In the case of Marx, it's a little bit different story. Marx criticizes contemporary modes of knowing as ideological and wants to replace them by truly scientific modes of knowing. That notion of moving from superstition to reason is no longer simply the move from medieval religious thought to modern secular thought. It's the movement from modern secular bourgeois thought to revolutionary thought. And of course, the practice that's legitimized is not the modern capitalist state, but the revolutionary party that seeks to overthrow private property. But in both cases, in both Hegel's big story and in Marx's big story, the function of the story is to legitimize us. We are Hegelians only to the degree that we are quite content to see the modern world in which we live as the embodiment of rational freedom. And we are Marxists only to the degree that we are convinced that we in the Revolutionary Party are the bearers of rational freedom, and it's our job to sweep away what exists now in order to make room for that freedom. So in either case, the meta-narrative you buy into legitimizes us. Now, one of the things that Lyotard says about these meta-narratives is that they've just lost their believability, incredulity towards meta-narratives. People no longer believe the Hegelian story that modern Europe as we know it is the embodiment of rational freedom. And nobody believes the Marxist story anymore, that if you only entrust the party with absolute power, they will take us to rational freedom in short order, in which class divisions and even the state itself will wither away. But let's come back to the question, is Christian theology a meta-narrative? And I want to say no on several grounds. First of all, it's a mega-narrative, it's a big story, but it's not a meta-narrative because in philosophical discourse, meta-narrative signifies a difference of level. There's a first-order discourse and first-order practices, and then the second-order discourses aren't so much about the world, they're about the first-order discourses. And it seems to me that the Christian megastory doesn't have that meta character to it. Telling that story is first-order Christian discourse. Learning to live into that story and out of that story is first-order Christian practice. There isn't anything meta about the Christian mega story. Secondly, it's not something that anybody hired philosophers to tell us. It comes to us from prophets and apostles who enter the scene uninvited and often unwelcome. It's not as if we looked around and said, boy, we could use some theoreticians to come and generate some theories that make us look good. Where can we find these? You find those in the Bible, and you know what they're called, don't you? False prophets. False prophets. But the true prophets and the true apostles come uninvited, unexpected, and all too often unwanted. And they tell their story not in the name of human reason, but thus saith the Lord. This is divine revelation. And it comes with all of the attractiveness of God and all of the scariness of God. And so it's a message of wrath and of grace. And one of the things it most clearly isn't, and this is perhaps the most important point, the biblical mega-narrative is not the legitimation of us. The only kingdom that the biblical mega-narrative, let me try to keep it straight here, legitimizes is the kingdom of God. And every kingdom that fails to be the kingdom of God is delegitimized by the biblical story. And every human kingdom fails to be the kingdom of God. And every human kingdom is delegitimized by the biblical meta-narrative. Excuse me, mega-narrative. The task of the biblical story is not simply to legitimize modernity or post-modernity or America as the last great hope of the world or the city set on a hill or capitalism as the embodiment of freedom or socialism as the embodiment of freedom or even the church. If you read the Gospels, they're hard on the Pharisees, but they're even harder on Peter and James and John, are they not? Isn't the gospel critique of the followers of Jesus a devastating critique as we find it in the gospel stories? Aren't they delegitimized in those narratives in very specific and recognizable ways? Well, it seems to me that when we see that the primary function of the meta-narratives of modernity, whether they're the Enlightenment meta-narratives of the 17th and 18th century, or the two that Lyotard zeroes in on, the 19th century meta-narratives of Hegel and Marx, when we see that their primary function is to legitimize us, then we see that the philosophers who tell these stories, if we had to identify them as biblical characters, would be false prophets. They would be thinkers for hire. To the self-interests of some human community, which would like its interests and its violence legitimized. The modern capitalist state enforces itself violently. The modern revolutionary movement enforces itself violently. And that violence always needs legitimation. And one of the tasks of modern philosophers has been to provide the intellectual legitimation for projects of that sort. It seems to me that not only is it the case that the biblical mega-narrative, the big story, doesn't have that function, but that, and not only that it delegitimizes us just to the degree that we are not the kingdom of God in its fullness, but also that it teaches us that truth is not something to kill for, but truth is something to die for. One of the concerns underlying both the critique of ontotheology and the critique of metanarrative is the awareness of the long history of holy wars, of ideologically legitimized violence. And I call them holy wars in an extended sense because the wars of the communist revolutions, for example, have been anti-religious, but they've been ideologically legitimized violence, and in that sense, they're by extension holy wars. And philosophers are among those with perhaps the best memories about the tragedy and the dehumanizing effects of those claims to truth, which legitimize us. And in legitimizing us, make everybody who is different from us, and especially everybody who is opposed to us, evil. If we are the embodiment of good, then those who are opposed to us must be the embodiment of evil. And good has the right to do to evil whatever it can. And when you find yourself thinking in those terms, then if you have an ontotheology going for you in which you've got all answers and no questions, if you have a meta-narrative going for you in which you not only know how it's going to end, but you know that you are that with which it's going to end, you have arrived, and now it's just the task for everybody else to become just like you or just like me. But when we get in that position, we are terribly dangerous. Not just intellectually, but we have, well, who said it better than Joan Baez back in the 60s when she used to sing, "With God on our side, we'll start the next war." Well, it seems to me that both ontotheology and metanarrative are analogous, slightly different, slightly overlapping claims to have God in a box. We understand God fully. God's function is to serve our purposes. We know the master plan of the universe. We know where it's headed, and it, by the way, I'm glad to tell you it's us. That, too, it seems to me, is a perennial temptation for every society, including the Christian church. And it seems to me important not only to recognize that the critique of meta-narrative is a critique of the complacency of modernity, both bourgeois and revolutionary modernity. And in that sense, it's not a critique of what's inherent and essential to the Christian mega-narrative. But it also is, or at least it should be for us, a perennial warning against the temptation to convert the Christian mega-narrative into a meta-narrative, into a story which legitimizes us, once again puts us in the position of the people with the answers, and puts all those who differ from us, all those who disagree from us, in the position of the enemies of the truth and the enemies of the good. When Lyotard comes to his final discussion about meta-narratives, he complains that it's a mode of totalizing thinking. That's another one of those aim, click, vaporizer terms. You find some view you want to discredit, you point your little clicker at it, you say, that's totalizing thinking. What he means by totalizing thinking is the sort of homogenizing of everybody into a single cookie-cutter pattern. The assumption that in order to be human, everyone's got to be just alike. And of course, what just alike means is just like us. That, it seems to me, is the American hubris in the current world scene, or the North Atlantic hubris in the current world scene. We have arrived. This is what history is about. Now it's simply the job for all the rest of the world to catch up to us. But that's a temptation to which the Christian church is not immune. And it's very easy to fall into the assumption that when the roll is called up yonder and those from every tribe and nation show up, in order to get in the door, they're going to have to look pretty much like us. They're going to have to be pretty much accustomed to our ways of thinking and doing. And one of the things that perhaps a look at the critique of meta-narrative suggests is that there may be, in the ultimate kingdom of God, a whole lot more diversity than we're expecting. It just might be the case that not everybody's going to look just like us. You know the old story. It can be told about anyone, but here, of course, it has to be told about Baptists. Somebody was being taken on a tour of heaven by St. Peter and saw all these different people around, and then he saw one group with this big wall around them. The newcomer asked, well, what's that all about? And, well, that's the Baptists in there. So they think they're the only ones here. And we leave them to that illusion. Well, the critique of meta-narrative doesn't leave us to that illusion. It encourages us to think the possibility that there are children of God who are in important ways very different from ourselves. It's time we called an end to this. Thank you very much for your attention.